All right, well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to John chapter 1. This is going to be the last sermon featuring the Christmas season. We're going to return to 1 Timothy next week, where we're going to talk about gendered piety, or you could say sexed piety. But this week, we're going to focus on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. I come to this verse come to these verses with a little trepidation, in part because I think for a lot of people, you grew up, learning about the incarnation of our Lord. You've memorized some Bible verses having to do with the incarnation of Christ, or you have done deep studies of this in Bible doctrine classes. And so you come to a topic like this and you think, oh, they all know this already. We could skip this and go on to something else. But does God give us the option of skipping out on the very basics? No, he doesn't. He wants all of us to be renewed and reminded daily and weekly and yearly of the truths of who he is. Why? Because our hearts go astray, our minds go astray, we become forgetful. And it's good to return to these theological themes because they also help us as we're relating to people who don't know who Jesus is. They don't know what the incarnation means. They don't know what it means for Christ to have come the way he has. And so let's read from John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. At the conclusion of it, I'll say the word of the Lord, then join within me in saying thanks be to God. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. It is eternally true. It is a treasure to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, a man who we've talked about over the last few weeks. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. go ahead and be seated as we go to the Lord now in prayer one more time. And so, Father, we ask now that you will cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here to be pleasing to you, be acceptable to you, Lord. We recognize that we need your help to understand this morning. This pastor needs your help to understand. We all need your help, Lord. So we ask that you'll chisel out our ears, that you'll give us hearts of flesh before these glorious truths. Help us just to linger over some of these words this morning for the sake of your body, the building up of your kingdom and love among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, I want to talk about the incarnation this morning. I'm going to spend a little time defining it, explaining it. This incarnation, if you are a Christian, is one of those things that has been handed down to you, that you have likely spent time meditating on. And it is a very precious gift. And there are many precious promises that come to you in the wake of it. In the wake of the incarnation of Christ, all sorts of precious promises that you want to be treasuring come to you in the fruit of it. Now, let me say it a different way with a little bit of an illustration. This last week, I sent out a picture with a caption attached to it to my siblings, to their spouses, our son Jude's included in that, my wife Leah, my mom. And it was a picture of this mother with a newborn, probably like only a couple weeks old, maybe not even a couple weeks, like a little tiny peanut, like snuggled up at her breast in his like little cute onesie, brand new onesie, right? It was just precious, like every newborn. And of course made me want to have another one. And the caption there was wealth in 2024. Wealth in 2024. Caleb, you know a little bit of what that's like. The whole Trees Eyes clan know what that means, wealth in 2024. And I sent it to our family because, of course, I love that myself. But we, as a family, are, you know, have babies coming into our extended family coming in 2025. So there's a lot of wealth coming to the Towers household and across the spectrum of our family in 2025. And my sister replied, you know, essentially saying, can't wait for the wealth coming to us in 2025. My sister's pregnant. And so that was, of course, getting us all fired up. Have you ever treasured a newborn child? Have you ever tucked one up to your chest like that? You know, one who you're so in love with that you would move heaven and earth to guard that little one in your arms? I remember clearly, very clearly, the day that our firstborn came into this world up in New Hampshire. And looking at him and thinking, there is not a more beautiful child, more handsome child that's ever been born on the face of the earth. And instantaneously, just love, like filling every corner and nook and cranny of my being. Realizing I would do everything and anything to provide for that boy and protect him. There was a switch that just went off in my mind, in my brain, in my soul, where I would move heaven and earth, I would go fight any war to protect him and to keep him and provide for him. That was wealth back in 2008. And to this day, I believe our children are our wealth. Now, back to my point. The incarnation of Christ paved a way so that you, Christian, could be treated by God as his wealth. Okay? the birth of our Lord's precious Son, God the Father's precious Son on earth, made it possible for him to call others his children. Consider Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, as we reflect on his feeling toward his people. It says, "The Lord said to his people, 'You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God.'" What a precious promise of God about how of his disposition toward his people. A crown of beauty? A royal diadem? That is wealth in the hands of the Lord, his precious children. Now, some of you will hear something like that, that the incarnation of Christ has made a way for you to be the treasured possession of our God. And you'll hear that, and you'll object to it. And the reason you'll object to it is because you feel completely and utterly unworthy of such a thing. You believe you belong with pigs and crackheads and the servant class. And here we're talking about God taking his people and by adopting them and making his own treasured possession, putting them in this heavenly ruling class. I mean, who here deserves such a privilege? Although some of us might this morning feel, I don't know, like you deserve that privilege. None of us deserve that privilege. The one who, you know, like the prodigal son going off to a far country, recognizing that he didn't belong or he didn't deserve to be called the son of the father anymore, coming and saying, "Father, just make me a servant. I'll be happy to just be, you know, like among the working class." He's the one that came in and enjoyed the treasure of being the father's son renewed. What about Galatians chapter 4, verse 7? Think of that one. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. An heir through God. And so to those who feel like, you know, I could never take part in that because I'm so unworthy. Or to the one who says, you know, thinks to himself, you know, I deserve that. I deserve to be treated like a prince or like a princess. To both of you, I'd say, hold off for a second. Don't brush off your unworthiness and don't allow your presumption to crowd out the precious promises of our Lord that come to him through mercy alone. I say don't brush this off because often people handled the truth of who Christ is in this kind of a way. They brushed him off. They treated him, because he came from the servant class, like he could never be their savior. They had an attitude like they deserved to be treated like they were the great ones because their ancestors. You know, they look at their genealogies and they say, hey, we can trace our lineage back to Abraham. And they just presumed that they were a part of God's ruling class, God's treasured possessions. And then Christ, this commoner, came up through the ranks, getting attention in the wilderness because of the ministry of the Lord's cousin, John. This commoner commanded the attention of crowds, commanded the waves and the wind, commanded sickness to be cast out. He was a man of consequence, a man that the ruling class could not get around or get by or ignore, but they did try to brush them off. And to those who did, John says that they stayed in the darkness. They refused the light as it came. He was born King of the Jews, and John says that he came to his own, and his own refused him. His own didn't receive him. The window of opportunity that they had to receive him as king was this tiny little window, about 3 years. And then, of course, they would shut that window on themselves in his crucifixion. And yet the incarnation paved the way for the Son of God to bring many to glory, treating those who would come to him in a very distinct manner, the manner that treating them as precious, as his children, as his adopted ones, brought in and treated as his very own. And for us this morning, we need to trust in these things and claim the promises of these things for ourselves. The sonship that comes to us through the sonship of Christ needs to become something that we ourselves treasure and think about and meditate on and delight in. The eternal God became man to give believers the rights of children, his children, the rights of sonship in the kingdom. And so let's reflect on that in three parts. The eternal God. The eternal God became man. The eternal Son of God. When we talk about the eternal Son of God, we find that John, giving us a lot actually to talk about, John introduces Christ in a way that would have been significant to the ears of the Jews if they were reading this gospel. It would have reminded them of the very first pages of Scripture. It would have reminded them of the very first verses of Scripture back in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now John, borrowing this beginning language, applies it to Jesus Christ, the Word, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is about the eternal nature of the Son of God. He is without beginning, and he was there at the beginning of all things. He actually wasn't just there, but he was the one doing the creating. If you're a Jew reading this, and you're thinking in terms, you know, you're remembering, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you read what John says here, you're either going to do one or the other thing. You can't get around the fact that John is saying that Christ is deity, that Christ is the creator. And you're going to either say that John's blaspheming, or you're going to bow down to the Lord Jesus and worship him. John speaks of this person, the Word, as standing outside of creation. Outside of creation in his eternal nature. He himself, Jesus Christ, is uncreated. And he's presented to us as the preexistent Logos of God, the Word of God, the only begotten Son of God, begotten but not made. And verse 14 develops this more, where it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, when you looked at the Lord Jesus and you saw him act and you heard his wisdom and you saw his authority and you saw him bend the rules of nature, you were witnessing the glory of God. You were witnessing God act in real time before your very eyes. This was a marvel to behold. And so what does John say? We beheld the glory. We beheld it. We saw it with our own eyes. We sensed it with our senses. We saw the water still before his voice. We saw 5,000 plus fed before us of our very eyes. We saw withered hands returned to whole. We saw the blind see. We interacted with him as he interacted with the scribes and the Pharisees. And no scribe, no Pharisee spoke with the type of authority that this guy had. His glory was a marvel. It was beautiful. It was a treasure. And I am not the same having seen it. We beheld his glory. His nature is eternal. Jesus Christ is the eternal and preexistent Word of God, and this is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. This is uncompromising doctrine of the Christian faith. To deny Jesus' divinity or his preexistence is to go outside the boundaries of Christendom, to go outside the boundaries of what it means to be a Christian. This is why a lot of ink has been spilled over the last 100 years or more over this topic, because this is worth fighting for, this doctrine. Many Christian theologians, coming out of the Enlightenment era, began to dumb down or to sideline the doctrine of Christ's divinity, preferring to call him, to focus on the example that he is. And ultimately, what they did was they began to reduce him to some sort of Gandhi-like, you know, person, this good example, this, you know, powerful teacher. But they got nervous around the issues of worshiping him. But this was the very pattern of the early church. Right here in the Gospel of John, you see the disciples of the Lord Jesus bow down to him and worship him. That is the right response of encountering this man. By rejecting Christ's divine status, we reject the witness of the early church. We reject the resurrection, the miracles that surrounded his ministry, the voice of God in the wilderness saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Or upon the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." We reject all of these witnesses that surrounded his life and were canonized in Scripture for us and for our progeny throughout history. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, and this is the buttress, and these are the pillars of her halls, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are to be believed upon by us, treasured, proclaimed, defended, and fought for. Christ is God. The eternal Son of God also, though, became man. This, of course, is another essential doctrine of the Christian faith. The eternal Son of God became man. And this is what John is confessing here in the very beginning of his gospel, that the eternal Word of God, spinning the world into its existence, standing outside of creation, was incarnate. And what does incarnate mean for anybody that may not know about it? Well, the word incarnate borrows from the Latin carne, which means flesh, right? Incarnation. And so to say that Jesus was incarnate is to say that the God of the universe, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself flesh, was united himself with flesh and bones. And this is plainly said for us in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ was incarnate. The Word of God, Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh himself and lived among us. He literally means he pitched his tent among us. And then Paul borrows on that, and it says that we all live in bodies, that we all live in these tents that will give out someday. Christ put on an earthly tent in order to accomplish for us our salvation. This does not mean that in the incarnation Jesus ceased to be God. He put off his godness. The incarnation also means that he wasn't like a projection of God. You know, like he appeared, God sort of, like God projected a man, and we saw him like kind of this ghostly man as he walked around. But no, Jesus really is in flesh, in bones. He is, you can touch him if you were to be in heaven with him right now. Of all the marvelous events in history, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Son of God taking on the fullness of our humanity, that tops them all. John says, he dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He's right here in our space. Right here in the boat with us. Right here eating with us. Right here sitting with us. That's why we sing, O come, Emmanuel. Because all leading up to Christmas Day, the church looks forward to the incarnation of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. He did this not just to come and be among us, but to be with us, God with us. And so it is necessary for our salvation, it is necessary for the church to believe in the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Had the Jews understood these things, they would have, if their minds had been opened, they would have understood these things by falling at his feet and worshiping him. They would have applied these truths by receiving him, by rolling out the red carpet for him, by welcoming him truly, not just, you know, into some room so they could try to trick him into, you know, finding some fault with him, but they would have rolled out the red carpet to receive him as their king and their Lord. They would have spoken about him the very same way that John spoke about him, saying that the one that comes after me is better than me because he comes before me. The religious leaders of the time would have done the very same thing. They would have seen him as their ruling class, their ruler, their king of kings. They would have seen themselves as his servants. They would have welcomed him and submitted to him and trusted in him. But it says in verse 11, they did not receive him. They didn't know him. They ultimately rejected him, with a tiny little remnant receiving him, like the Lord's disciples and the men and women and children surrounding him. It was actually a grief, I believe, a grief to John, the Apostle John. That's why he says these things. He came to his own people, did not receive him. He made all things, and yet they knew him not. And my hope is that all of us here are those who have received him. And having received him, being born of God, not of flesh and not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, born from heaven, born again, born as a movement of the Spirit in your life. Have you had that experience? And if you're a Christian here this morning and this has happened, I hope that you would treasure these things about Christ. That they wouldn't just be, you know, like logical things in your brain, right? They wouldn't just be things that maybe you memorized in one time in your story, but these would be things that would do something to you. That these things are things you're willing to confess out loud, to confess before the Lord and before others, that these things are things that you want to be known about you. Yes, I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, I believe that the eternal Son of God became man. that you would receive these things and as true, and that you would proclaim them. And this is where things like baptism and the Lord's Supper comes in, is that as you do these, as you're converted, then the church puts all these signs and seals on you, and then you partake in them as a ongoing witness that you are one who takes part in Christ. The eternal Son of God became man to give those who would receive him the rights of being his own children. And that's where I want to conclude our time together, that he gives us the rights as sons. Christ came to his covenant people, and a minority of them believed in him and received him. And to whoever did receive him, he gave them these rights. What did children of God then receive? When we come to Christ and we receive him and believe in his name, and we're given the right to be called children of God, what does it mean that we would have the rights of the children of God, the privileges that come alongside being his child? Well, I'd say very simply, he now treats you as his child. You get the royal treatment as a child of God. And these things can be illustrated as we reflect on just some of the verses that we've read from this morning. Go back to the very call to worship. About Israel, his ancient church, the Lord said that he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus, he's not dealt this way as with any other nation who do not know his rules. In other words, the Lord, in the ancient church, in Israel, he treated them as his own treasured possession, as a group, as a people, as a body, as a nation group. And this may be applied to anyone who believes in Christ. That if you are called into Christ by faith, you are not dealt with as other nations. You may come from another nation on the far end of the world, but you no longer belong in the same way to that nation. You actually become in some way some sort of resident alien, because you become a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom that he is laboring toward bringing on earth. You become treated as a child of God, and this is a distinct thing. This is not something that your Hindu neighbor shares with you, or your Buddhist neighbor shares with you, or your Muslim neighbor shares with you, or your secular humanist neighbor shares with you. God treats you as his child in a very distinct way. This also transforms our posture toward God, in that we no longer would be treated or seen as a slave, or see ourselves as a slave, but as a son and an heir. Galatians 4:7 says that we're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 is talking about the transformation that happens in the life of a Christian. They go from being, and he uses this illustration of going from being, a slave to a son, or going from being like, a child who doesn't have the full rights of sonship as an heir, but growing up, eventually coming of age and becoming an heir of God. And so the distinct way in which God treats his people is that they get his inheritance. Everything that is Christ becomes yours. Everything that is Christ becomes a child of God's. And this is a wonderful thing, especially when you're struggling to, you're kind of like stumbling through life from one, survival moment to the next, right? Recognizing that it might be rough right now, but there is an inheritance that awaits me in the eternal realms that God has stored up for me. And I actually take part in those things now, not necessarily physically. I don't see it in my bank account, but these things are true of me in Christ, because I am now positioned before the throne of God as a child of God. I am his heir through Christ. You see, Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man to give these things to you. Had he not done this, these things would not be yours. And you would not be the treasured possession of the Lord in the same way. Isaiah 62:3, which I highlighted earlier. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. That comes as the result of Christ. That is a gift to you as a result of Christ's work in you and for you. And so I hope that these precious promises of the gospel become a great comfort to you. They become a comfort to you. That I belong to him. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to God. That I'm his. I'm his treasured possession. That I'm a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. And that's my comfort in life and death. That nothing can separate me from him now. Whether in life or even in death, I am the Lord's. To become a child of God is the greatest gift that God could give you. That in and of itself is an inheritance that far exceeds any created thing in the world. And this is not a gift that you deserve. It's not something that God owes you. It's pure grace. It's one-way grace from heaven to you through Christ. These promises are for you if you claim them and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate, crucified on your behalf, raised on the third day for you. And so let's go back to the beginning. What's wealth in 2025? What's wealth in 2025 as we go into this new year? Wealth in 2025 is not just our children, even though they are precious to us and they are truly our wealth. But wealth in 2025 is being a child of God. It is being nestled in the arms of our God. It is God bringing us into his kingdom from darkness into light and being in Christ through the whole of our life and throughout eternity. That is wealth. And not just in this coming year, but world without end. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh to save sinners, turning them into children of God. And so whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins, saved from hell and death and condemnation, and will be given the rights of the children of the kingdom. And if that is you, I want you to live in that joy, live in that peace, live in that confidence, in that comfort that comes from being a child of God. Let's now turn to him in prayer. And so, Father, we thank you for these precious promises, the reality of Christ's incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming a man, putting on flesh. We thank you that in the wake of his incarnation, we could be called children of God, born not of flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, Father, give us this new birth if we do not have it. And Lord, if we do have it, help us to treasure it and live in it and be reminded by it and herald and proclaim it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.